Brothers and sisters in Christ, the late Ray Steadman, a Presbyterian pastor, had a very good angle on these verses in Genesis 9. He called these instructions that were given to Noah the rules of the game. He pointed out that every sport and every game has a certain set of very basic and fundamental rules. Without the rules, the game really doesn't often make a great deal of sense. And if you ignore those rules of the game, then the game kind of dissolves into anarchy and chaos. And the game or the sport is spoiled. And so in every game there's rules. You may not just do what you wish, you need to follow those regulations. And in a similar way, congregation, Genesis 9 is God setting out some very basic rules for the game of life. The reason is obvious. Before the time of the flood of Noah, anarchy and violence had filled the earth. The rules had been ignored. Now with Noah, God is making a brand new beginning. In doing so, God is restructuring life in human society. And these instructions are given so that human society will not again descend into anarchy. This restructuring, congregation, please notice, takes place in the context of God's blessing. So God gives instructions, but he gives them only after he has given his blessing. In other words, what God asks for always comes in the context of what God gives. And so the Lord lays down the rules for the game, but at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 8, he gave that wonderful promise, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter will never cease. And then chapter 9 begins with God pronouncing a blessing on Noah and his family. And only after those blessings does then God spell out the rules of the game that we're going to examine this morning. The first requirement or the first rule of the game doesn't seem to be a restructuring of society. It seems more like a repetition. God says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's repeated at the end of that passage in verse 7. Notice, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Hey, doesn't that sound a lot like what God said to Adam way back in Genesis 1? What the Lord now says to Noah basically is a repeat of what he said in paradise. But it's important, congregation, to notice what God is not saying. The Lord is silent when he speaks to Noah about subduing the earth and ruling over the animal kingdom. Instead, God tells Noah that he has now made the animals fearful of man. He says, the fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves upon the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. Seems to me, congregation, when I notice that difference, that because of sin, man is no longer able to subdue the earth and rule over it, at least not in the way he might have done prior to the fall. And so God is also restructuring things, life in the animal kingdom. There is a new God-introduced fear of man in the animal world. And so that apart from just a few handful of domesticated animals, all creatures basically live in fear of humanity. In some ways, that may simply be an outworking of the curse of sin in the world, congregation. There is now an increased alienation between mankind and animals, an alienation that seems not to have been there before the flood. Or maybe it's also for the protection of humanity at this vulnerable stage of human history, for the protection of mankind. A congregation, it's in that context that Noah and his family are now given permission to eat meat. Here I want to take you back to Genesis 1 in your Bible, so if you'd like to turn back a few chapters, I want to make a comparison. Because it seems that Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants were vegetarians. Did you know that? Adam and Eve and their descendants were originally vegetarians. They were supposed to be. And in fact, even the animals were vegetarians. Let me read from Genesis 1, and I'm reading from verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Now suddenly, congregation, after the flood, God permits the eating of meat. In doing that, notice back in Genesis 9 that God specifically contrasts it with what he had said in Genesis 1. Now everything that lives and moves will be food for mankind. And God specifically adds, just as I gave you every green plant, I now give you everything. I know some Christians, congregation, and maybe you know them too, who strongly defend the vegetarian position. Maybe this morning you're sitting in church and you're a vegetarian. Well, I want to say good on you. God does not say you have to eat meat. God simply permits it. And my problem is with those, like the SDAs, who try and impose that on others. Some time ago in a blog, I related an auntie of mine who became a Seventh-day Adventurer. And at every family do, for the years that followed, at every family function, she would try and persuade the rest of it that it was more biblical to be a vegetarian than a carnivore. Hey, congregation, you cannot defend that position by appealing to Scripture. Here God specifically permits meat-eating. Doesn't make it compulsory, he allows it. And I want to say this morning that the rest of the Bible simply reinforces that God does not mind you enjoying a steak or a chop. See that in the law of Moses, where God regulates that and he says, well, not all meat is equally suitable for human beings, and so some animals were regarded as clean and others as unclean. Meat eating is even endorsed in the New Testament. I think of Jesus' congregation, the feeding of the 5,000. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And even after his resurrection, Jesus and his disciples enjoyed a meal of barbecued fish on the beach. Raises a question this morning for us, doesn't it, congregation? Why is it okay now when apparently it wasn't okay previously? Various commentators have given their answers, and I came up with three different answers. You can sort of conclude them all into three headings. First of all, there are those who say, well, it happened before Noah anyway. Wasn't supposed to, but as society became debased, there were those who began to slaughter animals for food. And they claim that God now simply is regulating what had become standard practice. And the regulation, of course, is that the blood that is the source of life be respected. It's an argument that is based largely on silence, but I guess it's possible. A second reason that's given as to why God now allows it is to highlight the gap that exists between man and beast. Do you see, congregation, how this permission creates an immense chasm between humanity and the animal kingdom? It's a chasm that is so great that it effectively lays to rest the whole theory of evolution. According to evolutionists, we who are sitting here in church this morning are simply more highly evolved animals. You and I are only a little further up the evolutionary ladder than apes. And God says, no, man is permitted to kill animals, but not his fellow human being. Man is set apart. And so there is now this huge gap between man and beast. Third reason, congregation, that man is now permitted to be carnivorous may lie in a changed world. And I want to point out that there are many indications, I don't have time to go into them now, many indications that the post-flood world was quite different from the pre-flood world. And so it's possible that in a changed world, animal protein now serves human life and well-being. Now, congregation, if that's the case, then there is a powerful lesson in that for Noah and his descendants. It suggests to us that to live and to live well can only happen by the death of others. And in a small way, a very small way, points us already to Jesus' death that gives us life. I want us this morning to particularly examine the qualification that God immediately adds to this permission for human beings to eat meat. The warning is added not to eat meat with the lifeblood still in it. A congregation, I remember my auntie telling us that this is one of the arguments against eating meat. They argue that it's impossible to remove all blood from meat. And you know that from experience, because when you buy a tray of meat from the supermarket, there is some absorbent material underneath it that absorbs the last of the blood. But they miss the point as to why God adds this qualification about blood. And that is that God is teaching them an important lesson. That even though God permits man to kill, there are limits. That even though that man is permitted to slay animals in order to eat, there is to be a respect for life. It's an important congregation in view of the bloodshed that happened before the flood, that where people were killing callously and cruelly, and for no other reason in the case of Lamech killing humans than that he got his nose out of joint. And so God is teaching us this morning respect for life, to repent humanity, human society from becoming degraded again. God, as it were, wishes to ban bloodlust that treats life as cheap. And brothers and sisters, there is a huge difference between killing animals in order to eat and killing for the sheer satisfaction of the slaughter. You might think also this morning of some primitive practices. For example, drinking the blood of an animal as if somehow that gave power to the people who drank that blood. Or the practice of drinking the blood of a slain enemy in order to absorb his life into yours. They were superstitious ancient practices. And God says the life is in the blood. So respect for blood is respect for life. It's above all a recognition that life belongs to God. And so while people are allowed to eat meat, they must pour out the blood. Obviously, congregation, what God is saying to Noah applies first of all to animals. Man must not eat meat that has the lifeblood in it, and later in the law of Moses, God spells that out in more detail. And he instructs them to pour out the blood of the slaughtered animal on the ground. And God at that time repeats to Israel that the life is in the blood. Let me point out, congregation, that that commandment, that regulation is also touched on in the New Testament. In Acts 15, the church had the first synod or the first council to deal with some issues as to whether the Gentiles, the non-Jews, needed to keep the law of Moses. And at that time, they met and they concluded, no, the Gentiles don't have to keep all the Jewish laws, except for a couple of things that were non-negotiable. And then they mention, for example, sexual immorality. And in that context, also abstaining from blood. Maybe also, again, because of the common pagan practices that involve blood rituals. What is even more important, congregation, in our text is that this ban on bloodshed, on blood, is particularly applied to humans, the respect for blood. God tells Noah and his family that he will require an accounting for human bloodshed, and he will require it from humans and from animals. And then we think back to Lamech in Genesis 4, who says, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Lamech, who refused to be accountable for the blood he had shed. And congregation, human bloodshed is particularly offensive to God. That's why the Mosaic law spelled out very carefully the penalties, both for animals, a bull that gored a human being to death, and for people who murdered. Because the life is in the blood, and God demands an accounting for it. It represents life. So one other matter we need to touch on here in connection with blood, congregation, and it's not something we're told in our text. Got to turn over to the book of Leviticus for it. And if you go to chapter 17, we'll see it there, although I believe God was preparing for that already at the time of Noah. But if you've got your Bible, grab it and go to Leviticus 17, and that chapter strongly stresses that the eating of blood is forbidden. But the reason why it's forbidden is because blood plays a central role in the history of God's people. And the issue in this chapter is blood sacrifices. Leviticus 17, let me read verse 10 with you. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. And notice the reason in the next verse. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Wow. God was setting blood apart for the forgiveness of sins, congregation. It's through the shedding of blood that we receive forgiveness. Maybe Noah already understood that. Because at the end of the previous chapter, Noah brings a burnt offering to the Lord. Today we know that all of this points, of course, to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang of that in that song this morning after our prayer of confession. Jesus' lifeblood was poured out for our forgiveness. His life was offered in death for our pardon. The supreme offering that was brought, the Lord Jesus Christ dying in your place and dying for me. Some people claim, congregation, that because of the gospel, this prohibition against blood no longer applies. They would argue that now it's okay, you can eat black pudding. You know what black pudding is? It's made with blood. And they say that's fine now because Christ has come. Well, you can debate about that over lunch, and I'm not going to try and give the last word, but I'm left wondering, why did in Acts 15 God still say to the church, through the apostles, to abstain from blood? Think about it, congregation. God's instruction to Noah, congregation, makes clear that the issue isn't just blood, though, is it? The heart of the issue is the protection of life in this post-flood world. The rules of the game. One of the rules of the game is to respect life. And God spells out in our text why he demands an accounting for human bloodshed. And the reason that is given in our text is because man is made in the image of God. And so an assault on the image of God is an assault on the image, assault on a human being is an assault on God himself. Even a sinful, fallen human being, congregation, still carries something of that image of God. And every murder is an attempt to destroy the image of God. It's a principle that God lays down here as foundational for this new society that begins with Noah. In a fallen world, congregation, humanity needs this reminder. Human life is sacred. Why? Because it is made in God's likeness. This morning we need to apply that to a whole range of areas of life. We live in a society that no longer respects human beings are made in God's image. We need to apply it to abortion. I recall reading about a woman who was so concerned about some social issues. She was being interviewed and she said, "I'm concerned about child abuse." And then she went on to say, "I'm concerned about women having a choice over their bodies." And this pro-choice person didn't even see that abortion is the ultimate child abuse. It too is shedding the blood of a human being made in God's image. And brothers and sisters, some of us struggle with that because we've participated in that. And I want to spell out the end that there is forgiveness for murder and for these things. We need to apply it to euthanasia and to suicide. Human life is precious. It's made in God's image and likeness. To show the seriousness of it, congregation, God in our text even speaks about capital punishment. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." You see, here God is restructuring human society to include the ultimate penalty. No longer should the lamacks of this world be allowed to kill with impunity. No longer should anarchy and violence be allowed to fill the earth. Just as God put the fear of man into the animals for human protection, so the fear of capital punishment restrains the would-be murderer, or ought to. Some people, congregation, would have immense difficulties with what I'm saying this morning. What we need to remember, first of all, is this is not just about personal vengeance. The issue, congregation, is social order and social justice, the rules of the game for humanity. And people say that capital punishment is treating human life cheaply. But I want to ask you to think about this, congregation. Don't we treat human life cheaply when a murderer is given a slap on the wrist and he's locked up for a few years and then let loose once more on society? Hey, he's been living in sometimes in our society, especially a fairly comfortable surrounding with colour television and lots of other things. And at the end of all, he's let loose again on society. Brothers and sisters, capital punishment recognises that there are some crimes that are so terrible that those who commit them have forfeited the right to live. And I want to say again, this is not a recipe for personal revenge. This is a basis for government. It's about social justice exercised by rulers. And it implies that someone is appointed a judge in each case and is asked to make a judgment, a pronouncement. And in that way, this is foundational for social order. And the New Testament, congregation, reinforces it. This morning we did that responsive reading from Romans 13, which spoke about the government. And Paul says the government does not bear the sword in vain. And what's the sword for? Execution. In Israel, capital punishment was further regulated under the law of Moses. And some of those regulations were even to protect people who were wrongly accused of murder or accidentally killed someone, talking about the cities of refuge. Do you see, congregation, how all of this is building up a picture of God respecting life, the value that God puts on human life? And this morning, we sitting here in church, we understand that even better than Noah ever did. God told Noah that the fallen man, the image of God is still there in that person, despite the corruption of sin. He's also made in God's image. But see, brothers and sisters, the gospel is that Jesus has come. And he's paid for our sins with his blood, yes, but much more than that. He died in order to renew us and change us. The purpose of the gospel is not just our forgiveness. It's not just to get us to heaven. It's to remake us into what we were meant to be. To be more and more like Christ, the perfect human being. The gospel's objective is to make us again as all that God meant us to be. And so, brothers and sisters, when someone is murdered, that's not only an assault on God who made us in his image. That's also an attack on the gospel, which has as its goal the full restoration of that image in man. Today we need to apply this mandate with mercy. We know that the gospel is also needed by the murderer, congregation. And by God's grace, even murderers in prison are hearing the good news of forgiveness. Next week we're going to have somebody here from Crossroad Bible Institute. We'll hear more about that. And so, yes, according to these verses, the authorities have the right to take the life of the murderer. But congregation, according to the gospel, even the murderer can find forgiveness in the shed blood of Christ. Doesn't matter how that taking of life happened, whether it was through abortion or whether it was through suicide or through murder, there is forgiveness. And let me remind you in closing, congregation, that is part of the awesome power of the gospel. That when Jesus died, even the murderer who was crucified with Christ could be assured of forgiveness and told that he would enter into paradise that day with Jesus, his Saviour and his Lord. Amen.